Good morning, Cove Church. My name's Alan. I'm on the teaching team here at Cove. And I thought we would just scrap the sermon this morning and just go right into an open forum dialogue on gun control. Anybody with me on that? Heather, you got the mics? No? Okay. So we're not going to do that, which is very good news. But I wanted to start this morning by just saying that as in kind of bringing the proverbial elephant out in the middle of the room and just recognizing that there is tension among many different areas, that being one of them that we see, as Stephen mentioned, on social media, maybe around dinner tables, among families. And when even anytime just a topic like that that's so relevant in light of circumstances and happenings in our world today, even bringing that topic up, there's that sense of uneasiness and nervous laughter that just kind of comes out because we realize that we are now treading on landmines all around us. And so what I want to talk about this morning is actually very much applicable to that, because we're talking this morning about how it is that we can promote and to be people of peace and also truth in a culture that's becoming increasingly more and more hostile and uncivil, where spaces and public places are kind of eroding, where we can actually have conversations and dialogues that could lead to knowledge and truth and actually help situations. You know, I believe that praying as we're continuing to pray is important. I believe that we have to call out to God on these things as followers of Jesus. But also, we have to take action, we have to take steps. And part of what that taking action and steps means are just being present and being able to speak up and to communicate our faith, our values, and help others along the path of understanding and guidance as we try to be representatives of Christ in our world. And so, I don't believe that that means that we as Christians are always going to agree and always going to see eye to eye, even with each other, even within, you know, the family of God. We're going to have disagreements that are valid. Good Christians can disagree on certain policy issues, but I don't think the gospel dictates how we're going to believe or the positions we're going to hold necessarily, but I do think it should dictate the way in which we go about seeing the other person across the aisle from us, or across the screen from us, as it may be, how we go about seeing that other person, and how we go about engaging and interacting and dialoguing and loving and caring and sometimes staying against that other person. In other words, the gospel doesn't dictate how we always believe, but it should dictate our attitudes and our response and our actions towards others, both in deed and in our words. And so this morning, that's what we're going to be talking about. We're going to go through a passage in 1 Peter in just a moment that I think gives us some clear guidelines and some steps. It was spoken into a time when Christians, similarly to ours right now, at a time when things were hostile, especially against Christianity, especially against faith. And so we're going to get to see some biblical wisdom on this issue. But I don't want to pass by without recognizing the reality that we are in and some of the things that have happened and that are happening in our culture that we just need to be aware of, because awareness is always the first step to any change. Awareness in life is always the first step. It's not the only step, it's not the last step, but it's the first step if we're going to make changes in our life or if we're going to work for changes in our culture. And here's just a couple statistics that I want to throw out to you guys. That since 2010, we've actually seen the number of school shootings double. It's already doubled. It's past double than what was from 2000 to 2010. So 2010 and 2018, already over twice as many as the previous decade. And we're on pace, sadly, to see the number of deaths from those shootings double within this decade versus the decade beforehand. And at the same time, whereas there's a multifaceted approach and issues that are surrounding these circumstances, this has also happened, that from 2010 to 2005, the rate of depression, clinical depression, has risen in teens. It surged by 33%. And suicide in students 13 to 18 has surged 31%. just in that five-year gap from 2010 to 2015. I'm sure if you extended it out to 2018, it would be even more pronounced. And so, you know, I was in student ministry full-time here for over 4 years. I have a heart for students, I have a heart for the next generation. I also have a heart for my generation and the ones, you know, both before me and above me, because I believe that these are issues that are affecting all of us. And while there's a multifaceted, you know, approach to what could be the cause or could be driving these things, this is what Jean Twenge, she's a sociologist and psychologist in California, she's been studying sociological trends among Generation Xers and millennials, and now in what she calls the iGen generation, or what's happening in students born 1995 and afterwards. She says that there have been peaks and valleys, there's been, you know, mountain ranges in terms of her data and statistical analysis, but in this iGen generation, 1995 and beyond, that there has just been an incredible amount of high, high peaks and low, low valleys and distance between these groups that she's never seen before. And she's trying to figure it out, people are trying to look into this, but it can't be ruled out that the amount of screen time, that social media, that the general culture and the general atmosphere of hostility that surrounds, you know, social media, that surrounds screens that are ever before us, has to be a factor. And that is an interesting fact that between 2009 and 2010, we saw the iPhone come of age, mobile devices went from a BlackBerry business-based platform to an entertainment-based platform. And 2010 also saw the appearance of the tablet. And by 2012, over 60% of middle schoolers had iPhones. I think it's over 80% now. And so they're not all bad. Don't hear me say that. Well, I'm not banging or railing against iPhones or technology. You know, my sixth grader has one, okay? What I am saying is that there is something going on with our youth and with our culture in general that I think gets fanned into flame by part of the ways that we interact, that we use technology, and part of the ways it's teaching us social skills, socialization, and how to interact, how to argue, how to dialogue with others. Because the plain reality is that there are things that we can say, there are things that we can do behind a screen without protection that we would never do if we were face-to-face, eyeball-to-eyeball with another human being. It just wouldn't happen. And there are thoughts and there are attitudes that can get fueled and reactions that can come about that can get fueled by those times that actually changes and alters our heart and that causes us to go into places and to be certain kinds of persons that make really civility impossible. All right, that's pretty heavy. So what I want to do now is transition to a little bit lighter video that just is meant to illustrate this. And part of the illustration of this video is to keep it a little bit light, but also to recognize just kind of the sadness that is happening, that can happen. Even the people who may seem to have it all together, even the people who may seem like they're at the peak of popularity, the peak of beauty, how even these people have to face their haters. Can roll the video.
There are people who think Julia Roberts is hot. Her gigantic mouth looks like it will devour an elephant in one bite. Thank you, Chemotherapy 7, and good luck.
Don Cheadle seems like the kind of guy who I wouldn't want to hang around with under any circumstances ever.
Ashton Kutcher needs to get hit by a bus ASAP.
David Blaine looks like his voice is putting his face to sleep.
Don Rickles looks like Yoda.
Ethan Hawke seems like a guy who wasn't supposed to be a movie star, but he slipped through the cracks and everyone was just like, okay.
Emma Watson seems like the type of girl who I would be friends with for like 3 days and then get really sick of, but not tell her.
Jake Gyllenhaal has the most punchable face of all time. I'd like nothing more than to sock him in his ugly, soft, starry-eyed pug face.
Elizabeth Moss looks stunning. I think she can clean up well, despite my grandmother's harsh opinion that she's hideous.
Jennifer Aniston is what happens when a bag of flour gets its big break. Because it's like I'm a bag of flour. Funny.
Kristen Bell seems like the kind of person I'd be thrilled to be paired up with for a school project, but then would never want to hang out with her otherwise. That's probably true.
Is there any way we could fly Obama to some golf course halfway around the world and just leave him there? Well, RW is Surfer Girl. I think that's a great idea.
Yeah, so mean tweets, they don't just happen to teenagers, they happen to celebrities. They can come at us from anywhere. Insults, words that can be flung about like arrows, some of them just bouncing off harmlessly, but also others that can actually reach all the way into our hearts. So how do we respond? How do we respond as Christians in a world of mean tweets and hostility and incivility? Let's go to the book. First Peter, because I think that this is a place that we can actually get some sound advice, some sound reasoning, some commandments, and really just see the wisdom that we have in Scripture as followers of Christ for this. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read this out. Again, this book is one of the later books in the New Testament. If you guys are trying to find it, to turn to it there. And it was also one of the later written books in Scripture. And so it's being written in a time when Christians are beginning to undergo persecutions. They've been seen and been protected a little bit as kind of a part of a smaller part of a larger Jewish sect at this time. So it has given them certain rights and responsibilities under Roman law. But those are quickly eroding. Those are quickly fading because of the contentions between the Jewish religion and this upstart Christian sect. And so Peter is writing to this group of Christians, trying to help them know how to live amongst a culture that is becoming increasingly hostile. And it's interesting because we face the same thing today in our culture as Christians. We hear in the book of Peter is kind of in a pre-Christian world that is starting to become more and more Christian, eventually would overtake the Roman Empire and survive its death, some 250 or so years later. But we today in the West or in America have had times where we've kind of enjoyed somewhat of a favored status among Christianity. It's not necessarily that we're ever a Christian nation, but we have had certain values and principles and ideals that have been pretty conducive to our Christianity in the past. But we're entering into a time now more and more where we're in a post-Christian. So it's not this pre-Christian, but we're into a post-Christian reality of our culture. And that presents even a little more nuanced challenges that we're going to talk about. Let's hear what Peter has to say to us today from 1 Peter 3, 8 through 16. If you're following along, here we go. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but on the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil. There's the old tongue again. It keeps getting brought up here in the Sticks and Stones series. Must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. This is the word of God for us this morning. Let's just pray real quick. Father in heaven, God, we just ask you that you would open our ears, God, that you would give us ears to hear, God, that we might receive a word from you. God, I pray that you would guide my words and my tongue and keep me from any deceitful speech this morning, God, and that you would help truth just come out and into us, God, so that we could become people of truth. God, we need your grace for this. We need your spirit for this, God. We can't do this alone. So help us to truly be your people in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, we're just going to go right down this passage and just break it down. The first part here, verse 8, finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. It's easy to get on a roll and to start reading off lists like this in Scripture and just kind of pass by all those words together and lump them all together. But they're all very intentional, and they all fit together in a larger scheme of what Peter is trying to say in his book. And what they're doing is they're painting a picture of the person that we are called to be as a follower of Jesus. He's not saying, okay, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and you go out and you be compassionate and you be loving and you do this and this and this, because that will kill you. I mean, if you just try to do that on your own strength, that from not a position of being grounded in who you are and your identity with Christ, trying to do that for everyone will be crushing to you. And so this comes in a context of the gospel that says that before we go out and before we do anything, we have to be a certain kind of person, and that the Spirit who's been put inside of us through Christ is right now making us in his image as we submit to him and as we live in an atmosphere of grace, so that we can continually learn and grow and be transformed and confess that as we're entering that process, we're becoming a certain kind of person. And this is a kind of person who looks like this. They're a person who puts on a like-mindedness, which literally means harmony. It's this idea of try to harmonize yourself with others as much as you can. Even in places where you may be different, right? Harmony is not melody, but it's the idea of two different notes coming together. And differences may remain, but there's a way that we can still work together and be of one mind to live in harmony with one another. And that starts with the closest relationships that we have with our family. And it spreads out to our church family, and it spreads out to the people closest in relationship to us, to our friends, and eventually it just spreads out to the whole world, to our whole world environment. But it has to start somewhere. And so Peter's been building a case of how that has to start just in our families, of being like-minded, of being in harmony, and seeking that with the people that we're closest to. And then he says, be sympathetic. Sympathetic literally means suffering or feeling what others feel. Suffering or feeling what others feel. I remember we were watching this video at a marriage retreat, my wife and I, and it was here at Cove. And this clinical psychologist, she put on a video that was an experiment and showed a video on the screen right here behind me that was of a mother and a child, maybe a 1 or 2 year old, you know, small infant. And as that mother was interacting with the child, she would smile, and then the baby, the infant, would smile back and giggle, you know. And then she would, you know, just laugh, and the baby would laugh. And then all of a sudden, the mother's face just went like this, just went. And that little infant, she first started to smile and the cue and a laugh and to try to get the mother to respond, but the mother wouldn't respond. This was part of a experiment, clinical experiment. And so it wasn't about 30 seconds or so from that baby going to laughing, smiling, giggling, to just weeping, crying, distressed. And we're sitting there in the audience, we're thinking, smile at that baby, you know, right? Like, do something, smile. I mean, like, we just want to, like, break through the screen, you know, and come up and just grab that little kid in our arms, just love them. Because we could see how that mirroring reflex that we have, the empathy reflex that is part of the image of Godness, I believe, is so important, is so crucial to be able to feel with others when they are in pain and to see that and to sense that and respond to that. And what happens is in our world today, we become more and more desensitized to each other. We hear stories about what happened this past week, and if I'm honest, my first thought was, oh, another one. But it's not just another one. It's people, it's faces. There has to be, you know, we can't become so calloused to the news and to this world that we don't have sympathy with each other. And guess what? That starts in the home as well too. That was the whole point of this marriage retreat, was that you have to be able to have sympathy and empathy with your spouse, to look in their eyes and to see how they're feeling and to feel with them and to respond with them. And we are called as Christians to look into the heart and the face of this world and to groan with it, to suffer with it, to bear the pains and the scars of Christ in this world for the world. And that's all tied up just in this one word of being sympathetic to one another. The next phrase, to love one another, the Greek word here is phileo, which just means a brotherly love, a familial love. That we have to show this world that we as Christians are part of a big family. And even when we disagree, even when we may have disagreements or fights, that we still love each other, we care for each other, that we put the person before the argument. That we look for ways that we can stand and find common ground before we look for ways that we can divide. And so this is the idea that we show brotherly love, compassion to one another. We're compassionate, tenderhearted. Again, reflecting the sympathy that we talked about earlier, just to have a tender heart that's not calloused. And then finally this, humility. The phrase here is interesting because it literally means to be humble in mind, okay? Humble in mind. And what we know about humility is that sometimes that can make us think, oh, well, that just means that we shouldn't, you know, hold fast our beliefs, or we should be less confident. And there can be different false ideas about humility. Of course, I believe it was C.S. Lewis who said that humility isn't thinking less of ourselves, it's just thinking about ourselves less often. It's about putting the other person first. But this phrase actually also means to have a humbleness of mind. Is not to hold your positions or to hold your beliefs less tightly than others. What it means is to recognize your limitations in terms of how persuasive you can be in bringing others to your side. So it's saying this, it's saying, listen, you need to have conviction, you need to have confidence in what you believe, but you also need to recognize your own limitations and being able to defend that or to prove that or to move someone else over into your certain camp that you may be living in. And so it's this idea that we just have to have a humility that's mixed in with our confidence in the gospel and who we are and what we believe in. And that humble disposition, that humble attitude where we're just honest and approach the other in that spirit can totally make all the difference in the world when it comes to engaging and to coming in and to trying to reconcile conflict. And it says this, verse 9, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but on the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because this is who we're called to be, to inherit a blessing. A blessing, why? Well, because inheriting a blessing has nothing to do with how worthy or how good you are. You don't earn an inheritance, you receive it based upon how you stand in relationship to another person. And so he says, listen, remember that you stood one time in opposition to God. You stood at one time as an enemy of Christ, but God in his mercy did not wait for you to get your act cleaned up, but he came even while you were still a sinner and he died for you. He loves you and he has made you an heir because of just your faith and trust in him. And because he has brought you and he has reconciled and he has made the first step towards you, even when you didn't deserve it. You can't wait for others to deserve it before you take a first step towards them and to bless them. And that's the kind of person that you're to be. It's one that doesn't repay insult for insult, but actually sees the other person, not maybe as they actually are, but as they were meant to be, made in the image of God. And that's a big difference because how we see each other really, really matters. There's been a lot of research done lately. A guy by the name of Jonathan Haidt, who's at Harvard University, has done a lot of research on this idea of confirmation bias and echo chambering that we have in our culture today. And what he means by that is that we live in a time when people are more and more prone to care more about knowing what they're against in terms of how they form their identities than in knowing the things that they're for. So in other words, it can be more important for you to stand, to feel like you're going to stand against something or some other group than it is to feel like that you're standing for or fighting for some other principle that you believe in. And so what happens is that people get they section themselves off in what he calls echo chamber, so that all they hear or all they expose themselves to are ideas that reinforce the beliefs they already have. Think like college football teams, okay? It's very hard to change teams. You could have a college football team that comes on really hard times, you know? Maybe they've gone through a multitude of coaches over the last decade. Maybe they've gone from being at the top of the sport to being at the bottom of the heap. Maybe they had a terribly losing season last year. Maybe you're a Tennessee fan. And you want to change, right? But doggone it, you know, your daddy was a Tennessee fan and you grew up cheering for them. And what do we think about people that change teams in the middle of a season or the middle of the course of life? Bandwagon, right? Bandwagon fans. We have, you know, so it's hard to change sides. It's hard to change teams. And so what we do as people is we naturally go to the places and listen to the ideas and listen to the people who agree with us because it feels good to be agreed with. And it feels good to have our anger stirred against someone else even more so than it does to feel good to be agreed with. And that's a dangerous mixture, a dangerous recipe for a public square where people can actually engage and talk and dialogue and learn from each other because people are so isolated off that they don't. And what happens is we begin to see that other person as something called a RCO. RCO, this was a term that I heard here recently. It just means repugnant cultural other. Fancy term, repugnant cultural other. And we just, in our minds, we label them, oh, that's just, yeah, you're part of that group, or you're on that side of the aisle, or you're in that color state, right? Or whatever else it is that we're divided against. And they become something to us that we just can't imagine actually having anything to do with, or actually having any places of agreement with. And we begin to see them in ways that just absolutely inhibit us from responding in love or care or giving them the kind of blessing that Christ has called us to. This idea of evil and insult are right together. If you notice, it says, don't repay evil for evil or insult with insult. It's a connection there. And there's something about how insulting in our words coming to the heart of persons, made in the image of Christ, there's something that's just evil about that, that Jesus knew when he said, do not repay evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. And Paul taught that too in the book of Romans, chapter 12. And so there's this idea that we know that if we are going to actually stop the cycle of insult and insult, of revenge and revenge, which will eventually poison everything, we can't copy and mimic the person who's using these tactics, but we have to overcome it. We have to find a place to stand. To find a place to stand where we're able to offer blessing in the midst of attack. And I want to share with you guys a story that I just read last month about someone who's done this. And I'm going to share this story with you, frankly, because to me, this was a Good Samaritan story for me. If I'm just being honest with you, this person, what caught my eye about it was that, to me, she might be in my own mind, just self-confession, a repugnant cultural other, an RCO, in my view. And so when I read and saw how she responded to this certain situation, I thought, I got to see this. This is amazing. And it convicted me. It was convicting. And so that's why I want to share this particular instance with you. Now, this is from something that happened from Sarah Silverman. Sarah Silverman is an actress and comedian. As I say, I don't care much for her comedy and her views on God or religion. But I saw this this article that was written about a tweet incident that happened, and it reminded me of this video that we shared today, because basically what happened was that she was on Twitter, and for you guys that may not be familiar with Twitter, it's just an app on your phone where you can send messages and you can follow certain people. And the thing about Twitter is that you can put information out there, but people can tweet back. They can tweet back at you, and they can let you know what they're feeling or what they're thinking at any given moment. And it comes right through your feed, right? Unless you block them, which may be a good idea. But this particular person was following, Sarah Silverman, and she said something, and so he responded to her vulgarly, with a direct, vulgar attack against her. I'm not going to say what it was. We don't need to say that at any place, especially church. But what's interesting is that what happens next, because this particular actress, as a comedian, I mean, she's sharp-witted. You know, as I say, some of her comedy can be vulgar. So I'm sure some of her fans are like, oh, she is going to burn him. You know, right? Like, let's see how this goes down. I mean, on the sidelines. But this is how she responded to him. I have a quote up here. She says this: I believe in you. I read your timeline and see what you're doing, and your rage is thinly veiled pain. But you know that. I know this feeling. See what happens when we choose love, because I see it in you. Now, a couple observations. First, she didn't respond hastily. Jason Fried is a guy who is a software developer who wrote software for Basecamp. Some of you may use Basecamp in your work. We actually use it here as part of our teaching team, with church. And he talks about a time when he was at a conference, and he heard a speaker that he was just infuriated with. He started off down the certain trail, and maybe this has happened to you this morning, and everything that the speaker said, he disagreed with. And he just sat there in his seat, and he got angrier and angrier and angrier, and then by the time it was over, he was the first person up to the lecture hall, and he said, listen, I don't agree with anything you said today. And the speaker looked at him, and he said, give it 5 minutes. And it just stopped. It just stopped Jason Friedman. Like he just went off and told it just went off and told him all these different ways that he was wrong and disagreed with him and how frustrated he was by his presentation. And the speaker just responded and said, just give it 5 minutes. And what Friedman realizes was that speed, when it comes to interactions with other people, kills. That speed kills. That if we just react when we're faced with a hostile situation or a crucial conversation, if we just react directly and immediately, and sometimes because of the places we're going to see this in a minute, but sometimes because of the places that we've allowed our minds to sit and to dwell and to have the thoughts that we have in our hearts and the way that we see the person, the only way we can respond is immediately with violence or anger. And so that's something that we have to be working on with the grace of God. But this idea of just taking five, like take five, and that's something that he's gone around and kind of used and become kind of a life, principle for him, is in anything just to take five, to let it sink in, to think about it first before we initially respond. And that's what she does. She thinks about it. She doesn't respond immediately. She takes five in that sense. And then she actually looks over his profile and tries to get to know this person and to understand him as best that she could. She didn't excuse or condone his vulgar insult, but she didn't internalize it either. She just simply spoke truth to what had happened and to his situation of being in pain, and then she actually offered help. She spoke blessing to him. And the conversation didn't stop there. She carried on this conversation, and he responded, but it took him a while. First of all, he responded very guardedly. But then after a while, he opened up to her, he apologized, and then she not only spoke blessing to him, but she went another step. What we're called to do as Christians is she actually said, hey, listen, I'm going to try to help you. I'm going to try to get you some help and help you. And she elicited the help of her Twitter followers, or Twitterdom, whatever that means. Never thought you'd hear that in church this morning. But that's what she did. And people actually came and responded and came to his rescue. And so about 10 days later, the final tweet, this is what he says. He says, thank you to all the support, financially, emotionally, and donations. This is more than I could have wished for. Thank you, everyone. You showed me a lot within a few days. Love you all. And there's tons of negativity. There's tons of ways. There's tons of things that get in the press and examples of how social media does hurt us and does kill us. And in some ways, I think that we need to be very guarded against it. But in other ways, we see that it can also be a tool that can help, that can bring life, if we're able to use it in such a way to not return evil for evil, insult for insult, but to speak a blessing. There's no telling what good could come to it. And we as followers of Christ just ought to be in the kind of position to be able to do this, to model this, to have more examples of this, whether it's between other Christians we disagree with or between the world that we may feel at odds with at times. This is important that we get this right. So he keeps on, and then he goes in and quotes from Psalm 94. And as you can see there, basically says, whoever would love life in the secret days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. He's just saying basically this, guys, become a person of truth. And if you can't always speak the truth, at least don't lie. And this is convicting because if we think about it and we kind of step outside of our own selves sometimes and just listen to the words and listen to the things we say, it's amazing how much in my own life I will say something and immediately think, no, that's not quite true. Sometimes without even thinking about it. I'm not sure if this ever happened to you, but it almost seems like a lie just pops out, especially when we're under duress. That's why Dallas Willard once said that a schoolboy's definition of a lie is an abomination unto God and a very present help in time of trouble. Because a lie can be a help. We can use a lie to try to change our reality, to change our circumstances, to get us out of trouble. And kids learn this very, very fast, and adults aren't much better at it because we spent a lifetime learning it, that this is how we manage our world. And I think it deep down comes from a place of distrust where we don't truly and fully trust God to manage our world for us. And so we can't fully be people of truth. This is something we have to work on, something that I definitely need to work on to step into, is to keep walking in to become a person of truth. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. We're going to kind of close up here because I think this is just so important. This is that when we talk about the turning from evil and to doing good, this is what John Chrysostom, who's an early church father, says about this verse. He says this, these things do not come naturally to us, for bad thoughts are always entering our minds. But if a man is wise, he will put them aside and in their place choose thoughts which will be advantageous and profitable for him. This, I believe, is what it means to turn away from evil. And what he's saying there is this, is that oftentimes our evil thoughts, our evil words, our evil actions, the place that they're first born is in our mind. The first place that we encounter those things is in our thoughts. And we don't always have direct control over what thoughts just seem to pop into our heads, but we need to take responsibility and recognize that we can control what thoughts we allow to stay in our heads. This is what Paul means when he says in Romans 12 that we need to be about the renewing of our mind. And also in Corinthians, he says that we're to take every thought captive and to put it up against the knowledge of Christ. So we are this idea that every thought, that we become the kind of persons that take our thoughts captive, that are cognizant and aware of what we're thinking, what we're dwelling on. Because what we think about and what we dwell about will eventually make its way down into our hearts, and it will affect how we see other people. It will affect how we engage with others in automatic responsiveness. He's saying that first we must recognize that we must be able to turn from that evil when it first appears to us. And then he says to pursue, to seek peace. When was the last time that you really pursued something? I mean, pursued it, you know, like a set of lost car keys and you have to go somewhere. Or like an iPhone that, you know, you hear ringing, but you just can't place it. Or there was one time when we just moved into a neighborhood, our dog, he liked to roam, got out from under the fence, and he was gone. And you can believe that we were pursuing him. We were out in pursuit, hoping that he wasn't going to get hit by a car, chasing him down. And what this verse seems to be implying is that peace isn't the kind of thing that just comes to you when you whistle for it. The peace is the kind of thing that has to be pursued. That if we're going to change and become people of truth, if we're going to become the kinds of people who put on love and compassion and a humility of mind and are able to not return insult for insult, but to overcome evil with good, to bless and not curse, if we're going to become to come to those kind of people, if we're going to pursue peace with those immediately around us and those also in the outside world, if we're going to be able to give a reason for the hope that we have, but do it with gentleness and respect, then we're going to have to take some action. We're going to have to take a look in the mirror. We're going to have to see ways that we've been putting ourselves in certain echo chambers. We're going to have to get around people that may be RCOs in our life, or, you know, repugnant cultural others. We have to rub shoulders with them and listen. And maybe do simple things like projects or eat together or build relationships to build common ground with others. If nothing else, so that we can hone in our own minds and realize and understand exactly where our differences lie. Because most of the times, those differences may be real and they may never be fully reconciled. There's also ways that we have values that are in alignment that we can work together on. Even if we choose different paths, we can still come around and understand and recognize the values that we may share and hold together. In our world, ultimately, we are called as followers of Christ to bear witness to him in that. Witnessing isn't something that you turn off and on like water. It's just a part of your life. It's who you are. And your life will witness to something. And where the gospel comes into our life is that we have a place to stand in Christ. We're able to know and have relationship and identity as one who's been chosen by God, but also one who has humility to recognize that our Savior died on the cross forgiving his enemies. What other group has the resources like that to go out into a world that's full of hostility and to work for peace, to be people of peace, to speak peace while remaining true to their convictions? As it says here at the end of this passage, there may be times that we still get slandered, but ultimately we can be slandered for the sake of the gospel and how it may be sometimes controversial, and it may be sometimes offensive, but we don't have to let our own offensiveness be the cause of that. We can walk with clear consciences before God and man and do all that we can to be as a witness to the one that we serve. So let's pray. God, thank you for your call to us, God. It's a challenge. It's a tough call in our world today, God. But Lord, I just pray, God, that we would see you as being worth it, Jesus. Jesus, you are worth it. You're worth it, God. You're worth standing in the gap and being a witness for your love and for your truth. God, you're worth being insulted. You're worth being misunderstood. God, you came to us and you were misunderstood. You were abandoned. You were hurt. You were bruised. You died, not so that we could go to heaven, but so that we could get to God. And ultimately, that's what this world needs, is it needs to come into an intimacy and a presence with God, with you, Lord. Lord, help us to seek that intimacy, to make that our priority, that we may become more and more like you. And God, help us to live that out so that others too might ask of us and we may be able to give them the reason for the hope that we have. In Jesus' name. As the band comes,